Happy New Year. My name is Matt. If I haven't met you before, I'm the pastor here. We are winding all the way back to Genesis. It's January. We're starting at the very beginning. This morning, we're going to look at two verses. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, crumbs, Matt. Two verses a week, is it? How? And we're doing Genesis. We're going to be here sometime. We will pick up the pace, I promise. We're building foundations. We're putting down the simple but fundamental foundations of belief and faith in our God. And we're building from there. And hopefully things will make more sense as we go along. So hopefully you won't need too much time to find that in your Bibles. Page 1, Genesis chapter 1. That's where we're going to start. I'm going to pray before we do. Father God, thank you for your word, that you are not a silent God, that you have not left us guessing as to who you are to make you up, but you have revealed yourself in your creation through your word and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that he would be the one whom you lift our eyes to today, that we might know you. Please be with us as we listen to your word. Please thrill us again with who you are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I want to ask you, what kind of God have you got? So when you came into church this morning, what kind of God have you got? Because all people all around the world have a kind of God, don't they? Even this God of the Bible, in some people's minds, can differ. What kind of God have you got? Do you have what I like to call icing on the cake God? Icing on the cake God is your whole life is pretty much there. You're sorted. You've found your spouse. You've got a home. You've got your family. You've got your career. But it'd be quite nice to work out spiritually what life's about. And, well, this God seems as good as any. He's probably right. And you kind of pop him on top. Have you got your ducks in a row, God? That's a very similar thing. I've got my family, I've got my my life together, and now I want to work out what the universe is about, and so I'll explore faith. Do you have that ducks in a row, God? Or perhaps you've got great aunt God. You know, great aunt God. You don't see her very often, but you know she'd love it if you paid her a visit every once in a while. And God's a bit like that. He's there, he loves you, and you know he'd love it if you popped to church once in a while. Maybe you've got headmaster God. You know he's there, but ooh, you might be in trouble, and or if you've done something wrong, you're a bit quaky that you might get summoned into his office. Maybe you have headmaster God. Is that your God? Maybe you've got Alexa God, just on hand there in the corner. Just to do things. Alexa, find me a good recipe for a beef casserole. Alexa, please bless my day at work and all my family. Amen. And God's just there in the corner, ready to do your bidding. Maybe you have a kind of Orwellian God, a big brother who's spying on you at all times just to keep check on you, to make sure that you're keeping in line. Maybe your God is what I call vending machine God. And if you just pop in the right amount of prayers and the right amount of serving rotas and the right amount of giving, then pop out the other side comes lots of blessing from God. Maybe you have vending machine God. Quite possibly, you're here and you've got no God at all. And you're very, very welcome here. That's amazing. You want to work out who is this God in the Bible? Who does he say he is? Because what and who God said says he is foundational to everything. That's why we've called our series Firm Foundations. Because as we lay these firm building blocks down, we can build life on top of it. Because God is foundational to how life works, how we make decisions, how we understand world events, how we understand ourselves. All depends on who God is and who we know God to be. Now, in our culture, in our society, where loads of people are keen on self-identifying, aren't they? Let people self-identify. How often does our society let God self-identify? Should we let God tell us who he is? That would be the best way to do it. And that's the claim of Genesis chapter 1. That is what's going on here. And we're going to spend from now until Easter just looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which are a foundational primeval history, really. Maybe you might be disappointed, I hope not, as we come to the book of Genesis about what it does and it doesn't do. The book of Genesis is not about proving God's existence, because the book of Genesis assumes it. It assumes God's existence. The book of Genesis is the first of five written by Moses, and it is revelation of God to him. That's how we can know about God. God has to speak to us. That's the direction of travel. God has to illuminate us. And so that's what God has done through Moses in these first five books of the Bible. And that is how the Bible works. And so what we need to do is understand what Genesis is about. That's the same thing that we need to do with every book of the Bible that we read. So when we come to the Bible, how does it work? Well, it works like this. God has spoken to them in history, in his word, and through that, he then speaks to us. Does that make sense? So you'll see that there isn't a line directly God to us. Now, of course, God moves by his spirit. He prompts us. He affirms things in us. He guides us. But in terms of his word and his revelation of himself, that is how God speaks to us. Not in that right-hand direct arrow, but he's spoken through the Bible to them, and then he speaks to us. So that means if we don't understand that first arrow and what's going on there, we're not going to be able to understand how God is speaking to us. And so what is Genesis about? Well, Genesis is not, hopefully this won't disappoint you, but it's not settling the science. We're not going to have weeks of digging into six-day creation or intelligent design or how old the earth is or how it works with evolution. Let's have those conversations. Do come and talk to me. But that's not what Genesis was about. The people who needed to hear the book of Genesis and the reason it was written, they weren't asking questions about dinosaurs or Darwin or just how many stars there are in the universe. They weren't asking those questions. So why has the book of Genesis been written? Well, some of you might be familiar with the Matrix film. Not a trilogy, is it? They resurrected it last year. There's four of them. So some of you are wondering where on earth I'm going with this. In the Matrix franchise, do you remember that Neo discovers that he is trapped in the Matrix, that the real world is actually a computer program? Everything that we see here is not real. And what is actually true is that everyone is plugged in as a battery in some dystopian future, and the world as we know it has been generated in our minds as a kind of matrix. And so Neo meets this character who offers him a way out to understand it. And he says, look, you can take the red pill or you can take the blue pill. And if you take the red pill, your eyes will be opened. You'll be ripped out of the matrix and you'll see reality as it really is. And in fact, some people now have even taken that on as a bit of an idiom. To be red-pilled, to be woken up to the lies that you've been told, and to realize the reality of the world that you live in. And so in a way, Genesis is there for these original Israelites to red-pill them to the reality of the world. What's the context? Well, it's Israel. They've just been rescued out of Egypt. Do you remember the Exodus? They've come through the waters, past that God has defeated Pharaoh and his enemies. Past they've been led out of the machine, as it were, of Egypt, where they were just cogs in the wheel, slaves, perhaps building those pyramids. But there they were in the desert. They've been rescued from this from this place called Egypt, were actually, they're starting to think that the slavery was more desirable than the freedom. They started to grumble, actually, it's better off in Egypt. We might have been slaves, but we had better food. And we got looked after, and we had our own house. We didn't have to live in these weird tents and keep moving around all the time. They started to think that slavery was more desirable than freedom. Their world, the water that they swam in, was full of these, the world of Egypt, of the gods there, of where all the elements were gods. You might be familiar with Ra, the god of the sun. Well, they had all sorts of gods, the god of the sky, the god of the air, the god of the earth. Gods were all around. All the elements were gods themselves. And these Israelites were heading to a promised land. So they'd been rescued, but they were heading to a promised land, and yet they were fearful of that promised land. The promised land of Canaan, which itself would have been full of all sorts of other god mythologies from Mesopotamia, a different worldview with all sorts of other gods. Here's one here, the god Enki, who is said to be a god of water and creation. You can see from that engraving that off his back are flowing two rivers to represent the Euphrates and the Tigris River. I'm going to quote the historian Tom Holland, who is actually quoting another book about Enki, and he talks about in Mesopotamia this place of Eridu where he dwelt, that comes to be seen by people that live there as the holiest place in the world, where dry land is fashioned out of the primordial waters, shaped and moulded out of mud by the great god Enki. The temple of Eridu is to Enki, and it serves as a symbol not just of the victory of order over chaos, of eternity over oblivion, but as the very place where the great god Enki, the creator himself god, actually lives. But God has revealed to Moses the truth. Have a look down, Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That is the truth. So here are God's people surrounded by the idolatry and the gods of the world around them. And of course they know their history from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They know a bit of God, but God has revealed himself now to Moses as the great I Am, as Yahweh. And now Moses is writing these books for the people of Israel, for God's people to live by and to know their God. To be pulled out of the matrix of the Egyptian worldview, of the Mesopotamian gods, to be red-pilled to say, look, here is the reality. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And for us ourselves, so many millennia later, need to know the same. The Apostle Paul in Romans puts it this way. I think perhaps we could think about his description as humanity of making a prison of our own making. So Paul describes our world like this. The wrath of God is being revealed. So notice that. He's not waiting. It is being revealed right now. From heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be made known to about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. What has been known about God has been made plain because God has made it plain. Why? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Do you see what Paul's saying? Paul's saying that God has created the world and we know. So for us asking about what God is like or where he is, it's not ignorance. It's rejection and rebellion. And so here we can return to the book of Genesis for the same thing, to be red-pilled, as it were, out of that unreality of the world around us, the worldview that's constructed, which puts God to the side, which erects false gods, our kind of social imaginary where we all think what the world is like, but it's not actually what it is. That the world around us has been constructed, hasn't it, by dominant ideas. Dominant ideas which are usually the product of a dominant class and serve the purposes of that dominant class. And so here we can wake up and return to Genesis. And we're going to see three things. Very simply, the God who is uncreated. So look down at verse 1. In the beginning, God. We've not got very far, have we? In the beginning, God. God is there in the beginning and from the beginning. What that's saying to us is God is uncreated. This is the God who is uncreated. He's before all creation and he is beyond all creation. And so therefore, can you imagine the Israelites hearing that? He's bigger than these ancient Near East gods, all these things which are made. All of those gods and all of those creation myths had the gods battling it out, and that creation is the result of a battle between gods. Or gods that are creating us just to serve them and their needs because they're needy. Or gods that are just a sort of bigger version of us, like superhumans. They're not really transcendent, but here, in the beginning, God. Even before we get to created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. So God is transcendent. That is a foundational building block for understanding anything. For understanding our place in the world, our work, health, war, peace, galaxies, blood cells, family. That God is transcendent, that means he's above all and beyond all, is foundational to understanding the universe and ourselves correctly. Because God has life in himself. He didn't need anyone to give him life because he is life. And so what does that mean? He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is unchangeable. He is unlimited. And what would be Moses' purpose in telling these Israelites that? Well, I think it's this. To have awe and hope in your God. You've been rescued from the machine of Egypt, where you're actually starting to think that slavery there is better than the freedom you have. You're in the wilderness on the way to an amazing promised land, and yet you're fearful to enter it because you don't think that you can defeat the people that are in your way there. And so they would come here to this first verse and, wow, be in awe and have hope, because God is utterly, utterly other. And that's a really good thing, because all hope, all life and meaning is found in him, and only he can satisfy. All of those things that we want, life, love, hope, meaning, justice, they have to have a transcendent end and beginning. Otherwise, we're just making it up ourselves. What's right and wrong? Well, I don't know. Should we decide? Well, in the West, we decide this is right and wrong, and then our eyebrows are raised when we see another part of the world that do something else which we think is wrong, but they've decided it's right. Well, who's to decide? All of those things have to end in a transcendent God. Our hope, all of the hopes we have, they will let us down unless they are above and beyond us, rooted in God. Meaning. You could be an existentialist and just say, yeah, well, everything's meaningless. But that's not quite true, because we could give meaning to the world, couldn't we? And we could just say, yeah, everything's meaningless except for the meaning I give it. But then I might not be able to give it a good meaning. Maybe my imagination would be really rubbish and my meaning that I give the world wouldn't be that good. Maybe my meaning of the world would be different to yours. And then there might be conflict. But in the beginning, God. He is uncreated, and therefore he is without limit, he is infinite and lacking in nothing. Isn't that amazing? Just to wrap your head around who God is. For instance, have you ever been to a prayer meeting when we break up into groups and people are praying? Have you ever sat there and wondered, how does God listen to all of this? How does he do that? Does he kind of stop time and put us on a kind of cool waiting queue? You know, you are fifth in the queue. Your prayer is important to us. Does he do that? Or is there only part of God? Maybe God is really interested in the prayers of the persecuted church. And he's listening to them. And here we are praying for a bit of a cold and getting through a meeting at work. And God said, well, yeah, okay, that's sort of down there prayer. I'm dealing with some stuff over here. That is not how God works. Because God is infinite, which means he's unlimited. Which means our little prayer over here has the attention of God. All of God, all the time. At the same time, he can do all of God, all the time, over here. Because he's uncreated, isn't that incredible? As the principal of my Bible college I was at used to say, God is all that he is at full volume all the time. Isn't that a good way of thinking about God? God is all he is at full volume all the time. And so everything necessary for stability, goodness, right and wrong, and existence itself is found in him. The God who is uncreated. And so we have hope and we have awe. Secondly, the God who is uncreated is the creator of all things. Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the heavens and the earth, that's a sort of rhetorical device. It's a merism to show that the whole thing, what it means is everything. The whole universe. God created everything. And the word here, created, is exclusive of, really, to God through the Bible that's used. That this is the creation that God does. And we will see that that means that he forms stuff with his creation, but it also means that he does bring it out from nothing. This verse is saying that the origin of everything is from God. In Revelation, the Apostle John is shown a vision of heaven. And he sees these incredible spiritual living creatures in the spiritual realms around the throne of God. And in chapter 4, verse 11, there are voices that say this: you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. The uncreated creator is the creator of all things. And by his will, we have our being. Just think about that for a moment. Take a breath in. And breathe it out. Take another breath in. Don't be shy. Take a big deep breath in. You took that breath because God willed it and allowed you and gave you that breath. At every single moment, sustaining you, sustaining even the people that would shake their fist at him and hate him and use his name as a curse word, sustaining them. So God is uncreative and he's the creator of all things. Now, I don't usually go in for diagrams, but this is a big claim. This is possibly the most important diagram you're ever going to see in your life. That is clickbait, isn't it? Are you ready? If I put the slides in the right order. P- possibly the most important diagram that you will ever see. God, and then there is everything else in that circle. Because nothing is like God. It's what theologians call a creature-creator distinction. The most important distinction in all of the universe. To get that into our minds, that God is utterly different and utterly other. And what does that mean? Therefore, it means dependency, doesn't it? God has life in himself. Everything in that circle depends on God for its existence. Utter dependency on God. Is that not what we need to have? Is that not what the Israelites would need to have? There they are in the wilderness, caught by the temptation to go back to Egypt and be slaves and worship the Egyptian gods, fearful of going into the land where God has promised them to be, that is surrounded by their gods and all of the things that the gods demand. God says that he is the uncreated creator of all things. That's who your God is. What else does it mean? It means that everything in that circle that we elevate more than we should is idolatry. It is not worthy. It is not the God of Revelation 4. And we do it all the time, don't we, as human beings? That is our tendency. We tip towards idolatry. We find counterfeit gods. We find a counterfeit transcendence. We like to find transcendence somewhere else. How are we doing that at the moment? I think we're doing that at the moment by abstraction. We think that things can be transcendent if they're abstracted, because that offers malleability. If they're just ideas, gender. Let's abstract that to an idea that floats around in the ether and it feels transcendent and it's malleable and you can do what you want with it. Identity, let's abstract that from real world things and just be ideas that you can pluck out and it seems transcendent. The essence of humanity itself and intelligence, artificial or not, it's abstraction. We can abstract the essence of what humanity is. A kind of poor, counterfeit attempt to transcend. Or perhaps we're tempted to the God of self-dependence because we don't understand this diagram. And that is our God. I can sort it out, thank you very much. I will pay for my own sins. I will pay for my own food. I will pay for my own house. I will do everything myself. Now, first person to see me afterwards is very welcome to borrow this book if you want, but Tim Keller wrote this wonderful book called Counterfeit Gods, and he's got lots of challenging ways of thinking through idolatry. So he writes this: what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Now, I can't imagine there's anyone in this room, including me, who is not guilty of doing those things. Of having other gods before the true uncreated creator. This is even more challenging. Tim Keller goes on to say this. What many people call psychological problems are simply issues of idolatry. Perfectionism, workaholism, chronic indecisiveness, the need to control the lives of others, all of these stem from making good things into idols that then drive us into the ground as we try to appease them. Idols dominate our life. And this first book of Moses is saying to those Israelites, as they're about to go into the promised land to worship and know God forever, and he's saying to us today that this is the only God who is worthy, and everything else is in that circle. But again, that is also a good thing, because God is the only being for whom all focus on him is the benefit of others. Because God is the highest good. So we've seen that he is the uncreated God and he's the creator of all things. Lastly, the God who is uncreated is the creator of all things who personally orders all of creation. Let's look down at verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Here we see this transcendent God that we've talked about, completely other, beyond and above and unfathomable, is personally involved in his creation. Now look down at verse 2. So now the perspective shifts. Do you see that we're not thinking about the heavens at the moment? It's just the earth. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and now the earth. So it's almost like now we're on earth, and we're looking at this account. And we're told that the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So here again, here's a hint in verse 2 of chapter 1 of the Bible of God's triune person. His three persons in one God, the Trinity, hinted at that the Spirit of God himself hovers over the waters. Why? Because here at the moment, the creation is formless and void. And what is God going to do with it? We're going to see that he turns that around from being formless to having order. And from being void to being full of abundance. And that God, although transcendent, has that really close to personal involvement in all that he does. And that's completely against all those ideas that were around in Moses' time, against those ancient Near East ideas of that idol god that we saw, Enki, earlier. There are stories of him who created other gods to contain the chaos. So a similar idea that there was primordial chaos. And what did he need to do? Well, he created other gods to contain the chaos. And then those other gods are a bit like the elements and all of those things. And can you see how this is completely different? That God says, no, I am here. And God the Spirit, by my Spirit, I will bring order and I will bring abundant filling of my creation. And God doesn't do it to fill a void. So here is that little hint of God there and God the Spirit in all eternity, existing before creation. God's not making stuff because he's lonely. Because he is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's not doing stuff because he was bored on a Wednesday afternoon and thought, oh, maybe I'll make something. The point is, he doesn't have to do any of this. Well, what does that mean? He chooses to. It's his grace. That anything exists at all is purely the grace of God. Why? Because in his eternal wisdom and glory as he exists, Father, Son, and Spirit, God wishes to share that. Maybe you can think of it like this, that creation is the way that God shares his glory beyond himself. Creation is the way that God shares his glory beyond himself. God exists in glory in eternity before creation, and we don't need to know about it. And he's perfect and completely happy, and yet he desires in his grace to share his glory, and so he creates. Now that completely reframes our world, doesn't it? As we step out a little bit later, back out into the world, it reframes that world that we think we're walking back into. Think of Israel, tempted to go back, fearful of going forward, and God saying, look, I love you. I am transcendent. I've created all things to share my glory with you. All hope exists in me. You can be in awe of me, and everything else that you can see or think of is in that circle and made, and I am above it all, and I am with you, and I am for you. Now will you trust me and follow me? And that is what Moses and God wants for his people. And it is the same for us. And yet, how much more do we know this God? Some of you were here on Christmas Day. And what did we look at on Christmas Day? In fact, we've even heard it in the video earlier. We heard some words that sounded an awful lot like Genesis 1, but they're a bit different. We heard, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. Isn't that astonishing? We've just spent a good chunk of time on two verses, having our minds blown about who God is, and we know this God in the person of Jesus. That suddenly, that Christmas that we've just been thinking about, that transcendent God is here. The God that is above and beyond is now close to and knowable. And as you read through John, have a read of John chapter 6 perhaps this afternoon and see how John is showing us that Jesus is delivering a second exodus. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert. But I tell you, Jesus says, that he is here as the bread of life, doesn't he? And that the Spirit gives life. Just as it is done in Genesis 1. But the Spirit gives us new life. And so here is God, the Son, who has brought about a second exodus for his people, rescued from the world of gods and idols, to be taken to the promised land, not of Canaan, but of what? Of a new heavens and a new earth. That is what's promised. Isaiah 65. See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. That's good news for us, isn't it? Maybe tempted to go back out into the world. Tempted to ignore the red pill and live in the reality that the world has created for us. What is the temptation for us? Maybe it's not to throw it all in, but our temptation might be to have both. Okay, I've come to church and I love Jesus and I know God, but actually, maybe I'll try and juggle both. And I'll fill my life with those close to things of the world as functional gods. So what will save me from despair? Well, escapism will. And how I will relieve the worries of death? Well, medicine, exercise. How will I relieve the worries of the future? Oh, well, money, savings. How will I relieve the worries about meaning? Oh, family and hobbies and fun. We'll try and juggle both, but just like those first Israelites, we need to know, don't we, that this is our God. And it is a good thing. He is uncreated. We can have awe and we can have hope. He is the creator of all things. We can have dependence and faithfulness to him. He personally orders all of creation. And that means as he orders, an order has purpose. And the purpose is him and his glory, which is our good. And so therefore, we can worship him. To be filled with awe for him alone. For he is the purpose and the end of all that creation that he creates. going to end by, I found this quote from Albert Einstein, who says this: "The most beautiful thing we can experience is the mysterious. It is the source of all true art and science. He to whom this emotion is a stranger, who can no longer pause to wonder and stand wrapped in awe, is as good as dead. His eyes are closed." He's making a case for awe and wonder, which is good and right. But there is only one place we can go to pause and stand wrapped and experience this, and that is before this God of Genesis 1. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you have revealed yourself, not just any God, but Yahweh, the great I Am, who revealed yourself to Moses, your servant, so long ago, that through him you might speak to your people, that we might know the one true God, yet we have rejected you and deserve nothing. Thank you that not only in the beginning did you create the heavens and the earth, but that in the beginning was the Word. And that through him and by him, we have new life in you, knowing you, and are destined for a new heavens and a new earth. We pray that that would be our hope today and into this year. Amen.